Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. As we continue with our series on this letter of joy, this letter that sets forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the way of holiness, Philippians 4, the first 9 verses. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The text for this morning's sermon is taken from this passage that we've read together, the verses of Philippians 4, the verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. There may be those wondering, but Pastor, are you not skipping the verses 4 to 7? Some of you may remember I preached on it this past prayer day in March. So I thought to go to verses 8 and 9 this morning. Dear congregation of Dundas, there is a world that is ready to tell us how to live our lives. And we're asking the question to all of us in some way or another, how should we live our lives? What should we do? Where should we go? How should we live? This is a question that the child of God also wants an answer to. How should we live? If the Lord has been made precious unto our souls, then what should mark our lives? And if it's right, that is the burden of the child of God, especially when, to your shame and disappointment, you've seen the pitfalls that you've fallen into, the problems that you've encountered, the struggles that you've had, that maybe when the Lord began to work in your life, you never had imagined. And there are so many voices calling for your ears and for your heart and mind. But let's not listen to the world. But turn to the Scriptures and listen to what the Lord says. And what is it that He calls His people to? A call to godliness. What the Puritans would call a quest for godliness, or the Puritans would call practical godliness, and that's what Paul sets before us this morning. Practical godliness. We'll see three things. First of all, it requires godly thoughts. Secondly, it calls for godly actions. And thirdly, it receives a godly promise. Practical godliness. First of all, it requires godly thoughts. Secondly, it calls for godly actions. And thirdly, it receives a godly promise. What is Paul seeking as he has taken up the pen and to write a letter to the church at Philippi? He is seeking, among other things, the transformation of these Philippian Christians. And that he is seeking their transformation is clear throughout this letter, but if you just limit yourself to this fourth chapter, he is seeking the transformation to unity instead of disunity in the opening few verses. And in verse 4, transformation to a heart of joy and to prayer in the face of possible anxiety and worry. Don't be careful, he says. Instead, be prayerful. And he's seeking their transformation. And he's seeking their godliness. He's seeking their holiness. But how will there be a godly life? Paul says here, it has to do with what goes into your thoughts, into your mind, and into your heart. The center of who you are, of what makes you tick, of what makes you think, of what you feel. That's what it has to do with. And it's true. The Lord Jesus would say something like this in Mark 7, verse 21. He would say, it has to do with your heart. It has to do with the center of your being. For he says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, pride, foolishness. And therefore, we need to do what Proverbs 4, verse 23 says. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep, you can put it as Paul puts it here, keep thy mind. Paul has just combined the mind and the heart in verse 7. Keep it with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So he focuses here on the mind. And it's not the first time that Paul will speak of the mind in this special letter that he has written to the church at Philippi. No, he has already used the word mind 6 times. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Lord wants to influence the mind. He wants to shape the mind. He wants to shape our thinking in order to shape our living. And is that not what the soul desires to? The soul of that one whose mind has been illumined by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. At one time the mind was in the dark. No, that's not how God had made us. In the beginning he had made us good with a mind that was set on him and on his word and on his truth. But after the fall into sin, man's mind has become darkened. And as in the dark, to who God is and who he is and the way of salvation. But in grace, something has happened. Paul can speak about it too. His mind has been enlightened. The lights have gone on about who God is now, who he is. And the word of God has shed light on life and death, on heaven and hell, on salvation and condemnation. Now what should the soul do whose mind, like these Christians in Philippi, what should the mind do that has been illumined like that? Should you just put your mind into neutral? Should you just let your mind be shaped by anyone and anything? By ungodly thinking and ungodly philosophies and worldly teaching? No. No, Paul says. Instead, he writes, finally, brethren. This needs to be put in here too, yet, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's something to have memorized. And not only to have it memorized in your head, but to seek it in your heart. That's something to test our conversations with? Does it match up with this? Paul is saying godly living means there has to be godly thinking. Think. When Paul uses that word for think, he uses a strong word. He uses a word that says, let your mind dwell on it. It's a word for calculate, for reckoning. And it's a math word, you might say. It's for some of us, math, calculations are not so easy. And we see a simple, maybe, math equation, and we don't know what to do with it. And our mind turns it over. And for others who love math and who they're always counting, they're always calculating, you get the picture. It's used, the same word is used of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 19, who has been commanded by God to offer up his son Isaac. And then he makes 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. And then Hebrews 11, verse 19 says, Abram went by faith. He climbed the mountain by faith. He offered Isaac by faith. Why? It gives the secret, accounting. Same word. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, that's what filled his mind. It wasn't just a fleeting thought that came into his mind as he was journeying for 3 days. No, it was what was on his mind. He considered it. He turned it over in his mind. It's what consumed his thoughts. That's why he did what he did. You see, what goes through our mind influences us. What we see and hear impacts us. Now, what should we dwell on then? What should we think on then? Well, Paul says very simply, if it's God honoring, if it's God glorifying, and to spell it out, to not leave it in some generalities, he becomes very specific and he points to six things. First, what is true? What is true? Whatever reflects God himself, who is called the God of truth, who speaks truth, who has given his word, which is called the word of truth. In other words, we must not feed on falsehood. We must not feed on exaggeration and lies, but on truth, especially the word of truth. So that the Bible should not be something that we just open up 5 minutes of the day. No, we should feed on it. And it should mark, truth should mark our speech and our attitude and our actions, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Proverbs 19, verse 22 says, a poor man is better than a liar. And we must walk in truth. The Lord will see to it, Isaiah 38, verse 2 and 3. We should be afraid of hypocrisy, but desire truth in the inward parts. Do you see, that's something to think on. Whatsoever is true. You'll see already how this Spirit is so needful to guide us into all the truth. For the heart is deceitful. God's child knows that. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we need to think on what is true. Secondly, what is honest? What is honest? It's a word that's also translated in our Authorized Version as grave. 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 and 11, speaking about an office bearer to be grave. And it's a word for awe-inspiring. The opposite is silliness, joking. And the world loves to do that. It loves to tell one joke after another. It seems to find it mission to make people laugh and to entertain people with comedy shows. And it may be entertaining, but it's harmful. It's harmful. It's not what we should think on and occupy ourselves with. No, that doesn't mean that a Christian never laughs and always has a sour face. After all, Paul says no, because The Christian is called to rejoice in the Lord. He knows joy, but true joy is not in laughter at every joke. It means this for the Christian: on what is base and evil I will not set my heart. Transgressors' ways abhorring, with them I take no part. The world of entertainment, friends, is not harmless. It's not harmless. Paul will write elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. What the world sets before us is not awe-inspiring. But what is? That's what we should think on. So if it's true, honest, thirdly, what is just? Whatever measures up to God's standard of right and wrong, whatever God approves us, and whatever God does not approve us, we should not be thinking about that. We should not be feeding our mind with that. Instead, whatever is in harmony with His righteous and just character, like, owe no man anything but to love one another, or Matthew 7 verse 12, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, so do ye even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Whatever measures up with God's standard of right and wrong, whatever is just. Fourthly, whatever is pure. Pure. Free from defilement. Pure snow is different from snow that's been defiled. Thomas Manton, a godly Puritan who has a sermon on this text, two puts it this way: there is therefore nothing that is obscene or unchaste should be seen or heard from a Christian. And so also for our actions, nothing filthy or unclean should be done by us. Should be free from defilement. Paul sought the purity of the congregation of the congregation of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2, he says, I've espoused you unto one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin. The same word is used here. A pure virgin to Christ. The congregation, though, you know, lived in the midst of the world. It lived in the midst of the Las Vegas of its time. It was so hard to keep itself unspotted from the world, as James 1 verse 27 calls for. But the world is impure. There's so much ungodly filth. Also on the internet. Oh, the internet is not all ungodly. But how important it is to fill our mind with what is pure, so that we're kept from worldliness and carnality and compromise. Therefore, whatsoever is pure, think on that too. Fifthly, what is lovely? Is lovely. Whatever inspires to love, whatever motivates to love. Bad thoughts of others doesn't. Gossip doesn't. Spirit of complaining doesn't. Bitterness doesn't. Oh, the Christian is drawn to other things if it's right. And while the world may find it repulsive and boring, but it's attractive to the child of God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely. How we should think on Him, dear child of God. Whatever is lovely, especially Christ. What do you find lovely? What's your mind drawn to? Is it lovely in God's eyes? Sixthly, what is of good report? What is well spoken, literally? And what in God's ears is well spoken? In the words of 1 Peter 2 verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Whatever is of good report. And then Paul sums it up with these two things. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. If you find anything of virtue, anything of worthy of praise, And you see, there may be things that are not bad. But Paul says, that's not the question. It's not bad. But is it worthy of praise? That's what we need to think on. Anything worthy of commendation before God. Not shameful things, but praiseworthy things. Those are the things we should be feeding into our minds. Spurgeon put it this way, God will not live on the porch of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. God will not live in the porch of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. What do we fill our minds with, young people? What is it that we want to fill our minds with? By nature, I know it's not good. The carnal mind is not good. I'll come back to that. But what do you fill your mind with? Also, you who have had your mind illumined and know of the renewing of your mind. You see how we live is connected by what we put into our minds. Garbage in, garbage out. That's the basic principle. That's the basic principle for health. If you eat the wrong types of food and the wrong amount of food, it affects you. It affects how you feel. It affects what you're able to do. It affects young people how we listen at school and how we learn at school. And that's the case not only in health. It's the case in the world of computers. If you misprogram a computer, there's garbage into the computer, garbage out of the computer. That's how it is with our mind. Paul says you have to say no to garbage. Don't fill your mind with it. Don't fill your mind with lies and deceit and unjust things and impure things and whatever is repulsive and rotten words. For garbage in, garbage out. Shall we not remember this? Parents and teaching our children. What is it that we set before their minds? What do we let them look at, read, and do? Their minds are sponges. Let's fill those minds and pray the Lord to bless it. Let's fill those minds with things of His Word and of the truth and of those children's catechisms and of the Psalters. Let those things go into our children's minds. And let us be mindful that garbage in, garbage out. And parents, what do our children hear from us? What do they find our conversations about? Are they God-honoring conversations? Are they things that will be helpful to them? What is it that we let our minds be taken up with? Young people, What about you? What are the things you set your mind on? The things that you look at on your screen, on your computer, on your phone? What's the music that you listen to? And maybe you turn it off when your parents come into your car, but can it stand this test? Not whether you like it, not whether your peers like it, but what does God think? Is it praiseworthy to Him? You see the lesson here. Don't be busy with what is dishonoring to God. Don't be busy with what is dishonoring to God. I know the world is full of it. And the Bible is honest enough not only to say the world out there and we condemn the world, that's easy to do. The Bible is honest enough to say that it's in our hearts. That our hearts are foul and places of wickedness and corruption. And even in the heart of God's people there are remaining sins. And we cannot but come in contact with it as we live in this world, but that doesn't mean that we have to open the gates of our hearts and welcome everything that the world offers and let it come in. Leave the castle door open to anything the world sets before us. No! I know. can be difficult, especially in certain workplaces, certain job sites. Some of you struggle with this, but we don't have to bring the world and the God-dishonoring music and entertainment and philosophies. We don't have to bring it toward ourselves and into our homes and into our lives. John will write, 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There are so many ways in which the world wants to come into our minds and into our hearts, and we don't have to leave the gates open to the world. Don't be busy with what is dishonoring to God, not in gossip either, not in the spirit of criticism and in judgmentalism. There are other things to be busy with, those things that are God-honoring, God-glorifying and good and helpful. Fill your mind with that. Fill your mind with thoughts after God and what you listen to and what you see, for our thinking is so important. So young people, when you ask your parents, but what's wrong with it? And you're trying to press your mom because you don't like mom's no. And you won't accept a no for an answer. You've asked the wrong question, young people, when you said, but what's wrong with it? Paul wants to teach us another question. What's good about it? What's in it that's true, honest, just, and pure? In what we see, and what we read, and what we discuss, what is it that will help me to seek a close walk with the Lord? Dear child of God, take those things up into your mind. Practical godliness. Maybe that's why you're not making too much progress. Because your thought life, it's wrong. You need grace, don't you? Dear child of God, what are your thoughts like when you pray? What are your thoughts like during the day? What are your thoughts like at night when you go to bed? What are your thoughts like in the morning when you get up? Oh, how we need the renewing of our mind. How we need Him to shape our minds. How we need Him to enter our minds. But practical godliness not only means godly thoughts, but also godly actions. That's our second point, godly actions. Verse 9, those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me do. You see, to be a Christian is not just about certain thoughts and about thinking certain things. It's not about having a big head stuffed full of information. It's possible to have read all the right books. It's possible to have listened to all the right things, still be unconverted. And the truth is that you've come in contact with has never changed your heart, has never changed your life. There was information, but no transformation. But the Christian takes these things which he has learned and heard and seeks to translate it into practice. That's his desire. He often is disappointed with how he fails to translate it into practice. Wonders how to do it. But that's his desire. And that's vital. It's vital. Eternity. It depends on, in a certain measure, on what we do with that truth. Jesus says that in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he tells those story, young people, about those two builders. They're building each their own home. I picture them building it maybe across the street from each other, and they have the same blueprints. And they have the same bricks, and they have the same windows, and they have the same doors, and they have the same shingles. And there was no real difference from what you could see anyways between those two homes. But the one is digging, convinced that a day of storm and judgment is coming. And he's convinced he needs a foundation on which to build his house, for now it may be fair weather. But the storm is coming and he needs to be safe. The other builder, he's done much sooner. Because he skipped only one step. He did not build on a foundation. And Jesus said this, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand." We're not building on the rock if we're not seeking to put his words into practice. To live any other way, maybe knowing a lot with our heads. But not seeking to put it into practice is to be building on sand. It's to be a fool. The house will not stand. In the day of judgment, so that word must enter into us. That word must transform us and shape us. And that word must bring us time and again to the rock of Christ Jesus. You see, it's not enough to give the right information and to know the right information. It can be that we know all the right information and we have pride. Proud of what we know and how much we know and who we've met and what preachers we've listened to. It's possible to have all the right information but no change. You see the importance of godly action. Of course, how thankful we may be if we've had a godly example. And Paul says to these Philippians, you've had an example. He can point to himself and say, I've been an example. Those things that you've learned from me and received from me and heard from me and seen in me. Don't forget those things. No, in fact, put them into practice. They've seen it in him, haven't they? Godliness. Holiness. Oh, he's not saying that he's been a perfect man. He's had no shortcomings, he said. But in chapter 3, verse 12, I have not attained, and I am not perfect. But he's given an example to follow. And what example have they seen then? What example has he given them? Well, he's given the example of faith and hope and love. And he's trusted in God in the midst of painful providences when he was put in prison in Philippi. They've seen faith and hope and love in him. And they've seen holiness and humility in him. And now still Christ can be seen in him even while he's in prison. He's writing letters. Matthew Henry puts it this way. What they saw in him was the same thing with what they heard from him. His talk and his walk, they matched. It gives a great force to what we say to others when we can appeal to what they've seen in us. Do we have such examples in our lives? Who are we wanting to imitate? Who do we want to be like? Whose character? Whose life? Whose attitudes? But what kind of example do we give? And you may say, but I'm not a Sunday school teacher and I'm not a preacher. I'm not an office bearer. But there are many people watching you and me. Far more than you realize. They're listening to us, they're watching us, and they're drawing conclusions about what it means to be a Christian. And is it Christ that they see? Or is it remaining infirmities that they see? And they don't see much of Christ. That's sad, don't you think? Dear child of God, that's reason to seek more grace and to take up the scriptures and to think on what is true and honest and just and lovely and good report and to pray to him who is the mind shaper and the life transformer. So that we would seek not just gospel information, but gospel transformation. For there's a special promise for such. That's our third point, a godly promise. The last part of verse 9. And the God of peace shall be with you. Precept and promise often go together in the Bible, and you see it here too. Precept and promise. And what's the promise? And Thomas Farewell, And Thomas Watson, in a farewell sermon on this text, he says this promise is pregnant with all the blessings that heaven and earth can afford, for God is in the promise. Thomas Watson is right. This promise is pregnant with all the blessings of heaven and earth because God is in the promise. And it's His presence and it's His peace that His people need so much. And that's what He promises, His presence and His peace. When Paul writes the God of peace, it's one of his favorite descriptions of God that he uses it towards the end of his letter some 6 times, different times. He is the God of peace. He is the giver of peace. He's come to reconcile sinners to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has peace to give to the soul. It's one of those gifts which He gives. But the soul does not just want such gifts. The soul that has been touched by the grace of God, it's been illumined, the mind has been illumined, the soul does not want just some gifts. Do you understand? I mean, a husband can be far from home and order flowers for his wife, and a flower company can deliver the flowers. And his wife can be happy with the delivery of the flowers. But it's even better when the husband comes to deliver the flowers himself. That's what Paul says. He not only comes to give gifts, and he doesn't only come to give some peace, as he does do in verse 7, it says that, but he comes himself as the God of peace, and he wraps his arms of peace around his child, and he says to your soul, be still and know that I am God. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. Is that maybe what you missed, dear child of God? You've known times like that. Have you not, when the Lord came over with His love and with His communion and with His peace, and it was well? But why do you miss it now? Is it maybe because you're not feeding your mind with what is honoring to God? Maybe you're in the midst of trials. Maybe you're in the midst of pain. Maybe times of disappointment overwhelm you, and you're dwelling on those disappointments. You're dwelling on those trials, and you're dwelling on that discouragement in your life. And instead of what is good and God honoring, and you're not seeking a life transformed by His grace, and you're not imitating Christ, those are sad times, aren't they? When you miss the sense of the presence of the Lord. Paul knew of such times too. And why does he say this, what he says here? Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. But is he maybe speaking from his own experience? How, when he had the wrong thoughts, he also missed the God of peace. Was that maybe the case when he was in Philippi, when he had been arrested and his feet had been put in the stocks, and there was some torture for Paul and Silas there? Did that maybe bring out a spirit of complaining and spirit of bitterness in Paul and Silas? We're not told, but it would not be strange to Paul. He knows of corruption. The good that I would, I don't do. He knows of that time. Maybe in his thoughts he wasn't in the right place. Like that man who I met in the hospital once who said that he had not had a good night because there was bitterness in his soul and he couldn't sleep. And he realized it at 4 o'clock in the morning. And he began to confess his sin and his bitterness to the Lord. And then things began to change. I don't know if that's how it was with Paul and Silas, but this I know. At 12 o'clock, something changed. At midnight, something changed because they began to sing there in the night, in the great pain and trials. They set their minds and their hearts upon the Psalms and on the God of the Psalms and on the Scriptures. Whatever was true and honest and just and pure and lovely and good report, and they began to do what Jesus Himself did in the night in which He was betrayed, filling His mind with that which was God-honoring and good And he also would sing with his disciples. And then Paul and Silas sensed the God of peace was with them. That's why he can come with such a promise. He's tasted it himself. Or like Asaph, Psalm 73, when we meet him in the opening of the psalm, he's filled with bitterness and envy. He's jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, while I, daily troubled, see, am chastened and see trouble increase. And what does Asaph need? He needs a mind change. He needs a heart change. And it happened. And then he experienced the God of peace with thee, with him, didn't he? Thou hast holden me by my right hand. The God of peace came over and met him. So those in troubles and afflictions, let your mind not feed on the afflictions and the troubles, whether it be in old age or the difficulties in your youth or in all your grief, your need and pain. You don't need to be down in the dumps. You don't need to be all alone. For the Lord can come over by His grace and make you think thoughts that are God-honoring. And make you seek God-honoring action. And God honors His promise. And He lets you know He's with you. And He's the God of peace. And He shows His favor and His love. And He will not leave you nor forsake you. Think on these things and do these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's not the reality for everyone. I know. There are those here who don't know what Paul is talking about. Your mind is still carnal. Your life has not changed. Your thoughts, if they could be put on a screen, if a slide presentation could be given of your thoughts, what would be missing from them? God. God would be missing. Psalm 10 verse 4. God is not in all His thoughts. And that's sad. To sit here still with a carnal and reprobate mind. Maybe to look like a Christian. Maybe to talk like a Christian. But to be carnal in heart and in mind. And when you hear such a call, you feel, oh, I have to force myself to think about the Lord, and I have to force myself to read the Bible. And when you do it, there is no love in your heart and your mind. How can there be? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. But you know, my dear unconverted friend, God can change that. You can't. But He can. He did it with Saul of Tarsus. He did it with the Philippian jailer who had such wrong thoughts. He was really about ready to take his own life. But God came and changed his mind. And Lydia's mind was changed and heart was opened, and the Spirit has come to enlighten minds and humble souls, and God entered into thoughts that before had never had the thought of God, and they began to see Him with whom they had to do. And they began to see sin in a different light. And room was made in their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And their hearts and their minds were drawn after Him. And they came to seek mercy in Him and entrust their souls to Him, saying, It's all wrong with me, Lord. My thoughts are all wrong. My heart's all wrong. I'm corrupt, vile, and sinful. Create in me a clean heart and a clean mind. With Thee is everything I need for life and salvation. The Lord had already begun to renew them by His Holy Spirit. You see how sad it is still to have a carnal mind? And if it remains like that, you'll perish with your reprobate mind and never have thoughts of lovely things and the lovely one, and in hell to never have true thoughts that are set with love upon Him who is the truth, and to be filled with enmity forever and ever, to perish with a reprobate mind. But you see how sad that is. And why would you go on that way when the Lord Jesus has come to change sinners? He's come to change great sinners. He's come to change wicked sinners whose minds are darkened by nature, who don't have any peace. But He can give it light and peace. And that meant He had to suffer. He who never thought one ungodly thought, never thought one God-dishonoring thought, never one wicked thought, whose heart and mind and life never sinned, but who had to hang on the cross and to be without the peace and the God of peace. For Him He met and faced a God of justice. And He bore the wrath of God for the sins of those wicked thoughts that you've had and those wicked deeds that you've done. Those wicked thoughts before grace, and those wicked deeds before grace, and also those wicked thoughts and deeds after grace. He's come to pay that debt so that He might give you grace and show His love and melt your heart with His love and peace as the Prince of Peace, and change your mind and your walk, and make you long to be like Him and seek godly thoughts and godly actions as a fruit of His grace. Is God not even wanting to live on the porch of your heart because you're entertaining the thoughts of the devil in the cellar of your soul? Oh, He can change that. He can make it different so that the people of God too can testify, "My thoughts have changed. Life has changed." Ah, they don't see it that often. They actually are convinced that they see more ungodliness in their thoughts and lives than ever before. But it grieves them. And it brings them to the cross of Christ again to confess their sin. And they wonder now how to go forward with different thoughts and different life. Paul will tell you the secret. It's not in your own strength. Verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." If there is to be any good thought and God-honoring life, if there is to be anything of it, it comes from Him. "From me is thy fruit found. Without Him I cannot think one right thought." It shows our dependence on Him for our thinking and for our living. And it gives reason to seek Him daily. "And moment by moment new mercies I seek." And to seek that practical godliness, longing for the day when sin will be banished from heart and from mind and from life. And the God of peace shall be with His children, and you with Him. And He will be all in all. Oh, grant us that, Lord, in sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, to constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, thou hast come to thy children with this high calling. And how it is the desire of thy children too, to have such thoughts and to have them set on Thee and on Thy grace. O Lord, they find to their shame and disappointment it is not so. Now they need Christ in His active and His passive obedience. And we need Thy Spirit, Lord. Transform our thinking. in order that it goes out after thee. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? Lord, the convicting word, practical instruction too. It searches us and examines us, young people, boys and girls and parents and adults. What is it that we set our minds on? And how will this help? Or how will this hinder? And Lord, wilt thou convert unto thee and set our affections on things above, and to seek to have a mind of Christ, that every thought may be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, we long for that day when it will be so, and sin will be walled out of our minds and hearts, and it will only be God-honoring thoughts, words, and actions. Forgive our sins in preaching and in listening. Help us to speak well of Thee in our homes, and also to order our thoughts in our homes and families that seek to please Thee out of grace. We ask this all in the pardon of all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.